I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, the context here is the man, the Corinthian, who had been disciplined and who is spoken of in 1 Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, has repented. And Paul has given them some instructions about receiving him, forgiving and comforting him, lest he sorrow overmuch, to confirm their love toward him. And so it's in the context of giving them instructions about discipline and about the restoration of this man that we read in verse 9, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." We've been engaged on Wednesday evenings in a series of sermons on the doctrine of church discipline. We began by looking at the fact that it is a divine ordinance, that it is given to us by Christ and his apostles, that we see reference to this ordinance throughout most of the books of the New Testament, and we marked that this is, in fact, one of the three marks of the true church: the preaching of the word, faithful administration of the sacraments, and the biblical implementation of discipline. We went on to look further at God's role in this. We noted last week that this is an institution loaded with divine love, that this sets forth beautifully, splendidly, the love that God has. He is the God who leaves the 99, who seeks after the one who is lost, and that it is the love of a father that is exemplified in these things. And so we've looked at what the ordinance is. This evening, we're going to look at the question, why? Why is it that the Lord has given us such an ordinance? In other words, what are the purposes? And then with the Lord's help, we're going to go on with further sermons on when and how these things are implemented. Here we have set before us Christ as the only head and the only king of his church, who has established a government that is of enduring permanence here in this world prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And he's furnished us with everything we need. So that means on the one hand, we don't lack anything. Anything we could possibly stand in need of, the Lord Jesus has lovingly and graciously provided for us. On the other hand, it means everything he's provided, we in fact need. There's nothing disposable. There's nothing that we can set aside as extra or extraneous to us. It is of fundamental importance to us. Likewise, we see the Father. Here is God, our Father, who is at work in the midst of his household, conducting the affairs of the household and caring and providing for his people. And I think one of the things that comes out as we break open the purposes of discipline is that understanding the purpose or the purposes reinforces really our appreciation of the value of it. We begin to see how indispensable, how valuable it is. And we rejoice, consequently, in it and desire by God's grace to observe it according to his word. So let's look this evening, in the time that we have, at three categories, really, of purposes that the Bible gives us regarding church discipline. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, this is of significant this is a matter of great significance. The reason I've written is to find proof that you will indeed obey with regards to these matters. So let's look at the three purposes. First of all, the first purpose is reclaiming offenders. First of all, reclaiming offenders. This is really the first and probably most mentioned of all of the purposes of church discipline. Following on last week's sermon, God's love is in pursuit of his people. And so this naturally flows right on the heels of that. The idea that one of the purposes is to reclaim, to restore, to recover those who are spiritually reckless, those who are damaging their own souls, those who are putting themselves at risk of hell itself and damnation. The Lord lovingly pursues. It's chastening. Chastening has the idea of correction, the idea of training. The word discipline, as you recognize, is connected to the word disciple. It's how disciples are shaped. It's how they're prepared and equipped and led. And so it is a mercy. It's the mercy of God when he recovers a sinner from the recklessness of their ways. It is sheer mercy. The wounds of a friend are far, far better, the Bible says, than the kisses of an enemy. And so we think of our children being raised up. And there's all sorts of blessings that fall to you children who are here. There's blessings at home, the parents you have, siblings, family worship, education, catechism, all these sorts of things. There's blessings that you have here at church. And there are all sorts of consequences, things that flow from those blessings. And it's all being used to seek to raise you, to bring you up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Part of the package, as every child here knows, is discipline, right? The use of the rod in the case of the family. Spankings, they're used to train and to teach and to guide and shape and direct us in the path of the Lord. And they are, in that sense, a mercy. It's a mercy the Lord provides. And so the first purpose is reclaiming offenders. And you see this purpose from the very beginning when Jesus speaks about it in Matthew 15, because he says in Matthew 18, verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So notice the words, "thou hast gained thy brother." He's saying we're gaining something that is at risk of being lost. A brother is being gained. It's recovery. It's a merciful recovery. You see the same thing even in reference to excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5:5. "To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You see the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, where we read, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 20. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And so each of these cases, you see that the purpose of discipline is to steer people away from the rocks against which they're going to be dashed, to stop them from falling off of a cliff, for reclaiming and recovering them. The same thing is found elsewhere in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." And we could go on and on. You'll notice in that instance that the purpose of discipline affects the manner in which that discipline is carried out. They're to restore them in a spirit of meekness, one, and taking heed to themselves, conscious of their own sin, lest they themselves fall. And so the purpose shapes the manner of both meekness and humility in pursuing those who are a spiritual train wreck, if you will. Love for the brethren. If you look at the response of recovering or reclaiming a brother in discipline, it comes out rather graphically in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. It's in that chapter that we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Each of those three are held together, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And you'll note that in each of those accounts, all of which are conveying one point, all of which are parallel to one another, as you'll perhaps remember in the sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. Notice that there is something included in each of those. Tremendous joy. The response of recovering the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, in each case brings great rejoicing. Go back and trace it out. In the first one it says, then goes to the neighbor saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner," and so on. And that brings us to this point that not only is there joy here, there is joy in heaven. It's brought out again in verse 10 in reference to the angels. "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And so the purpose of discipline is to restore, recover, reclaim someone who has offended the Lord and committed grievous sins. And the response is great joy in heaven itself. And so this is reflecting something of the heavenly realities in discipline. When censure is passed according to God's word, what's bound on earth is bound in heaven. What's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. The angelic hosts have a very earnest interest, not only in the preaching of God's word and the worship that takes place, but in this particular ordinance of discipline. We're told that in the recovery of a sinner, there is great rejoicing. And that ought to transfer to the church. If it's so in heaven, it ought to be reflected within the church. Joy ought to be reflected, which is why Paul, going back to the text we began with, says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, "Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." All of these things are being held together. It's all connected with this purpose. The goal is to bring an erring brother to their senses. I'll give you one more passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Someone suspended from sacramental privileges or excommunicated, and there are restrictions placed upon God's people. We'll come to that in due course in this sermon series, whether or not to have fellowship with them. But notice the aim. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." That he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The point there, in terms of the corporate responsibility in the carrying out of a censure, is to bring them to their senses. They'll be ashamed, alerted to the fact, "I've cut myself off from the fellowship of God's people and the fellowship of God himself." The goal is recovery. Reclaiming offenders. Now, we must note here that no promise is given in the Bible that restoration will result. So the Lord may be pleased to use the ordinance to recover them, and he may not, just like in the preaching of the gospel. Some are saved. It's a savor of life unto life to some, savor of death unto death to other. But this is the divine means that God employs for the recovering of his sinful people with his divine blessing. Calvin says, "Although excommunication also punishes the man, it does so in such a way that by forewarning him of his future condemnation, it may call him back to salvation." So the first purpose is reclaiming the offender. Secondly, the second purpose of church discipline is vindicating Christ's honor. The second is vindicating Christ's honor. Now, as important as the first point is, today, sadly, when the church thinks about discipline at all, they have reduced, if not theoretically, practically, they have reduced the purpose of discipline and restricted it merely to the first point. The purpose of discipline in most people's minds is to recover the sinner, the offender. And that's it. Full stop. And that's wrong. Not only is it wrong, it's gravely wrong. It's a significant mistake to be made, because really vindicating Christ's honor is the first and most important purpose, though we haven't mentioned it first in this sermon, because it pertains to God's own glory. We're speaking about defaming or defending the glory of God. What's man's chief end, children? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our chief purpose. That's our chief purpose. And thus the chief purpose of discipline has got to be connected to the glorifying of God. We exist for His glory. He does not exist for our happiness. We exist for His glory. And the church is the arena, the theater, in which He displays His majesty. Now, this is such a common theme, we barely need to cite it. But look at Ephesians chapter 2, for example. At the end there, verse 20, speaking of the church as the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. This is the arena in which God sets on display His majesty. And so this, one of the purposes is to vindicate Christ's own honor. And you say, well, okay, how do we make these connections? Well, the connection is easy. There's a connection between Christ and the Christian. It's called union with Christ. And there's a connection externally and internally. And that means that the Christian who goes headlong into scandalous sin is doing so in connection to Christ. So look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and following. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. He's saying your members are members of Christ. And then when your members are employed in connection with a harlot, those are the members of Christ that are being brought into connection with a harlot. God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. And he goes on, speaking further about the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. When a person goes into open scandalous sin, goes into any sin, but especially when it's public scandalous sin, they are literally dragging Christ with them. Christ's honor is being defamed. Christ's name is upon them. The name of the triune God is borne upon them as the professing people of God. And so it's vindicating Christ's honor. I mean, this, first of all, the most obvious way, going back to the verse that we began with, we glorify God by obeying His word. And His word requires discipline. And therefore, when we obey His word and discipline, we are honoring and glorifying Him. When we don't, we're dishonoring Him. We don't want to be like those in Jeremiah, who in chapter 6, verse 10, it says, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. God forbid that that would be so for His people. Vindicating His honor by fidelity to His principles. But we also recognize that we defame God both in the church and outside the church. God's defamed within His own house. And what happens? We're going to hear more about this in a moment, but there's a loss of confidence among His people. The lines of demarcation are blurred. And His house, the people in His house, are put to confusion. What happens if Dad is openly dishonored? If Dad is thrown, as it were, into the dust? Think of the implications on the children and on the household as a whole. And so the Lord says, within the house, His own house, He is defamed, and His honor must be vindicated. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. There's this purging for the purpose of purification. The holy profession of the gospel cannot be borne by a person who's living in scandalous sin. Either they must repent and be reconciled to that holy profession of the gospel, or they must be brought under discipline and severed from that holy profession of the gospel. The gospel cannot be impugned by this disconnect of evil motives. And it brings also dishonor to the Lord at large, outside. Romans 2, verses 23 and 24. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Their sin caused God's name to be blasphemed by those outside the kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. There's other passages that are parallel to these that we could cite. Vindicating the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, not allowing his bride to be made a public mockery and to be shown as a harlot and a hypocrite, to bring open shame to his own name. There's something here about vindicating Christ and the gospel. In fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, we won't read it, but verses 11 to 13 bring this out. He says, I'm not telling you to have no fellowship with any fornicator. You'd have to go out of the world. I'm talking about those in the house of God, that judgment must be brought, and that we need to be proved in this matter. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, he says to them, speaking of the necessity of godly sorrow, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, and all things ye have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. A matter has to be cleared, and it has to do with connections to Christ himself. Now, we could go to the Old Testament and begin multiplying examples as well of the Lord saying, sin has to be dealt with because my name is on Israel and in my house, and therefore my glory is being defamed. And so people think, well, if there's this reductionist approach, so that discipline's sole purpose is to recover sinner, we have lost something very, very significant. And the recovery of a person does not fulfill the purpose of discipline, if part of the purpose of discipline is vindicating God's own glory, vindicating Christ's own honor. That still has to happen, even in those instances where there's repentance. And I'm going to actually bring this out in detail in another sermon, but this is one of several principles that underlines the fact that even in cases where a person professes repentance, that censure, because of the nature of the sin, must still be passed. There are those who object to this because they're clueless, not only about the doctrine of discipline, but several other principles that are connected to it, as we'll see in the future, if God spares us. The third purpose is this: maintaining purity in the church. So there's recovering the sinner, the individual, vindicating Christ's honor. The third is maintaining purity in the church. We are members of a body of which Christ Jesus is the head. But we're connected to one another, not just the head and his glory. We're connected to one another. There are members. We're tied in together. And one of the purposes is to deter the people of God as a whole from such sins. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul says, I'm concerned because it leaveneth, the leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And so the people of God who are walking with and before the Lord are deterred from sin in observing the and participating in the censure of those who are not repentant. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is the passage I quoted on mistake a moment ago. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, it says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. There's a salutary effect upon the whole house of God. When we are called to self-examination, to take heed lest we fall, to be humbled because we see and know our own sin, and know apart from God's grace it would break out in horrific ways, we're brought down before the Lord. We're caused to fear. It causes chill to go up and down our spines as we deal with the realities of what is connected to this censure. You know, I've often thought to myself, I was the firstborn in my family. And I wondered to myself, there's six of us. How come, you know, me especially, and the first three children got 100 times more spankings than the second three? Now, the obvious answer is I'm so wicked and depraved, and that's surely part of the answer. But how come the second half of the family got fewer spankings than the first family? It seems somewhat unjust. The fact, and I think I've come across the answer. There's a few answers to this, but one of the answers is connected to what we're describing here. The younger siblings, from the time they're born, watch. And they see the older siblings getting disciplined all the time. And most of them are bright enough to connect the dots and begin to realize how the world works within a Christian home. And that surely is part of, it's called the value of secondhand experience, where the younger ones coming up actually are being trained themselves, even in the discipline of their older siblings. And the people of God know something of this, because we ourselves are being trained. We're being shaped through the institution, the ordinance of discipline ourselves. And so this is maintaining the purity of the church. We saw in the book of Jude, verse 23, where you have that reference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so the Scots Confession of 1560 speaks and says, by discipline, quote, vice is repressed and virtue is nourished. Both happen. Vice is repressed and virtue is nourished. There is a restraining influence, a restraining power on the whole house of God through the accountability that is publicly manifest in the ordinance of discipline. And so it's for maintaining purity in the church. It's also for corporate protection. One of the ways that this comes out in our confession is Westminster Confession, chapter 30, paragraph 3. Toward the end, it says, it's listing the purposes of discipline. And the last one is this: and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church, if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate sinners. And so maintaining purity in the church includes corporate protection. From what? From the influences of sin? No, we've already covered that. From what? From God. From the Lord himself. Sin that goes unchecked has a corporate implication. We could call it the Achan principle. The Achan principle, that example that we saw in Joshua 7, I noted it at the time, can be traced in lots of places through the Bible. There are corporate implications. It provokes a corporate chastening. I could give you examples. I'll give you some from the New Testament. The most obvious is Revelation 2. Go there and read verses 14 and following. The Lord's dealing with the seven churches of Asia. And he says to them, for example, in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." He says, for example, in verse 20, "Notwithstanding," to Thyatira, "I have a few things against thee, Thyatira, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols." The sin taking place individually, the church corporately is being held accountable. The Lord says, "I have something against your church because you're not dealing biblically with my ordinances and those that are living open, scandalous sin." Compare this to 1 Corinthians 5. We're actually going to come to that in a couple weeks, a week from Sunday. I'll save that. You see it also in 1 Corinthians 11 around the institution of the Lord's Supper, verses 27 and following, first, especially. He speaks about them eating and drinking unworthily, and there's an individual and corporate element to what's described here. He speaks to the individual as well as to the church corporately. He speaks about chastening coming upon them. "For this cause many are sick, weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged," and so on. Corporate implications. And so there's protection, corporate protection. All of these strands are serving to reinforce this third point of maintaining purity in the church. One of the things you're noticing here is how pervasive this particular doctrine is in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. This last point, maintaining purity in the church, you see how things are being tied together. Maintaining purity in the church is tied, first of all, to the good of God's people, their health, and their safety. And it is tied to God's own glory. So that all three of these points are actually interwoven like a three-cord strand. They're all tied together. The good of the individual Christian, the glory of God, and the purity of Christ's church. You see, these are purposes. The question is why? Why did God give it? What is the purpose? What does he choose to do through these ordinances? This is what the Lord accomplishes according to his own wise disposal and his will. And it ought to increase and strengthen our resolve to love all of the Lord's institutions, and to love his love in those institutions. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we come with gratitude, acknowledging that you are all-wise God. You, O Lord, are the God with infinite wisdom, and you deal with us in ways that we would not concoct for ourselves nor choose for ourselves. And yet once we are taught of you from your word, we are led to thank and praise you for the pursuit of love and for the way in which you use the ordinances committed to the church for the good of the whole church, and ultimately and most importantly for the glory and spread of your own majesty in the world at large. And so we pray, O Lord, enable us to grasp these truths and to be grasped by them. And we pray that you would get honor and glory in all that we're about. We ask in Jesus' name.